Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening in gratitude for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for the way you deal with us all in your grace. We also realize that you have given us your word in writing because you expect us to study them, to understand them, in order to glorify our Savior. We also realize that no human mind can understand these things except for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying now the qualifications of an overseer or a pastor. Some of the things that we have to recognize is, even though we are dealing with the qualifications of an overseer, there are many things that we see that apply to every believer. Although the emphasis at this point is on overseers. In the same vein, it will also be important, if you recall, when we studied the role of women in ministry, so to say, we did indicate that they have this responsibility. Older women have the responsibility of teaching younger women. And the thing that we studied last week, towards the end, seems to me that it's something that every believing lady should be ready to pass on to a younger lady. Or the same thing for a man. Although we focus on women because that's whom Titus was written on behalf of, so that the women should be able to do that. But nevertheless, those principles are so important in the time in which we live, and of course, always. And so this is why I feel compelled here to give a one more time review of that subject. And what we dealt with really was the fourth qualification of an overseer. Remember, we have been looking at this in a general way. So we say that in a general way, anyone who desires or aspires to be an overseer or a pastor ought to love to teach the word of God. We move from there to the second one, which has to do with the character qualification. We move there to go and emphasize that he must be a gifted teacher. So last week we dealt with the fourth qualification general, which is he has to be a good leader. And so we resume again briefly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In studying that verse last week, we emphasized the issue of parents over their children. That it is the responsibility, not just of the overseers, but for every parent to ensure that his or her children are not only respectful of him or her, but also of other people. That if a parent is so, if you raise a child in such a way that he or she is mindful of you but of no other person, that's an incomplete raising of a child. Every child that is properly raised must honor the parents, definitely, but we may also carry that respect to all other people. That is the reason this qualification is important in the case of a pastor. Because we say that the only way, as what the apostle defines here by the Holy Spirit, of course, that the way we know whether a parent or a pastor in this particular case rules his family well is to watch his children. Sure, we can make excuses, But this passage doesn't, it's not loaded with any excuse. In other words, we have no excuse. And so, from that, we developed this concept that was important, where God dealt with Eli. If you recall, that Eli was a priest. Yet, his children did certain things that were not permitted, that were inconsistent with the word of God, or with what they were taught. So, in looking at this, we ask the question, if Eli actually scolded his children at some point, nevertheless, the passage says God was angry with him. And so that raised the issue as to why that would have been the case, when in fact he did scold his children when they did something wrong. And the conclusion, Eli started late. And that was the principle that and the same principle that I want us to think about, to reflect on, especially those who are still in those years where they deal with children. But even if you're not in that age, you also have that responsibility of passing in this instruction. So what that means is this: if parents do it right, they will start training, discipline a child once that child starts crawling or something like that. Once they begin to exercise that word where they say no, we say that's the time to make them say yes, according to what the parent decides. So this is something that we have to be able to pass on to other people as believers. However, as you think about this, the importance of doing this is because of what I emphasized towards the end last week. And that is this: God does not tolerate this matter of disobedience on the part of children over their parents. God does not tolerate it. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament times, the instruction was stone those type of children to death, because Israel lived under theocracy. Well, we don't. And I indicated that even though we don't live in theocracy, God still executes people for disobedience. And the thing that I am concerned, which all of us should be, is that the problem is that if a child lives in disobedience and this punishment is carried on, if that child is a believer, he goes to be with the Lord. Guess who lives to suffer? The parents. And this is why no parent should ever lay down his or her guard when it comes to the discipline of children. Otherwise, one way or the other, he will get back to those who are parents. And this is why it is important that we understand that principle. It is not only for the overseer, where it is important for his for him to rule his family well, but that is important for every other person on this planet, especially believers. So we can avoid some of the pain, some of the suffering. I'm not saying, as I indicated last week, it does not mean that every child that dies young, or as we say, it doesn't mean that that child was removed here out of discipline. It doesn't mean that. God only knows his plan for each person. He can remove a child according to his plan for him. But what I'm saying is, most times when this happens, you can tell, because the pain, the suffering that the parents go through becomes unbearable for them. But if it is those that the Lord take away in a different way, I'm sure he provides some special comfort to those people in the midst of their suffering. And so this is the reason why, if you're a parent, you must do all you can to be sure that you inculcate the truth about respect towards all other people to your children. Because by doing so, you will be saving them from a life of misery and pain. In the same way, protect yourself. So this is what the apostle zeroed in on, pastors. But all I'm saying is this applies to everyone. Because the apostle is saying, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle is saying, that every pastor must know how to rule his family. If he doesn't, then that question in verse 5 says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now this verse is parenthetical, and if you have a good modern translation, you will have noted, especially in the NIV, that verse is in parentheses. So, this means that the argument here supports the necessity of the fourth general qualification of an overseer and not a qualification itself, even though verses 1 through 7 of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 deal with this issue of qualification. Now, the supporting argument is put here in the form of rhetorical question. A rhetorical question does not actually ask a question expecting an answer, but it is another form of emphasizing an idea that everyone is expected to agree to. So, in using this rhetorical question, the apostle expects everyone to agree to his argument. Furthermore, this rhetorical question is in such a way that it establishes that important principle, which is this: it is faithfulness in little things that determines faithfulness in big things. Faithfulness in little things determines faithfulness in big things. That is one principle that question brings to us. So it is therefore a universal principle that the way to predict how well a person can handle great responsibility is to watch how well he or she handles a small responsibility. In this case, how well an overseer rules his family will indicate the kind of ruler he will be over a congregation. The if clause in verse 5 here assumes that a potential candidate for the office of an overseer does not in fact know how to manage his family. So, if a candidate for the office of an overseer or a pastor does not know how to be a leader in his house, it is reasonable then to assume that he will not know how to lead a congregation. Now, it is interesting to know that instead of using the same word that means to be a leader or to be a manager, which we saw in verse 4 last week, proistemi. That is a word that we saw in verse 4, proistemi. We saw this last week. That has to do with leading or managing. Instead of using that, a different Greek word is used in verse 5, the first part of it. It is the Greek word epimeleomaia. Epimeleomaia. Epimeleomai. Epimeleomaia. It means to take care of or to look after. Now, the use of this word is significant to indicate that when it comes to the relationship between an overseer or a pastor and his congregation, the most important factor is caring. Now, it is true that he must rule the congregation as he will rule his family, since the same word for managing his family is also repeated in verse 5. However, he does not have the same nature of authority over the church as he has over his own family. For after all, he is over his fellow believers. An overseer must care for his congregation enough to discipline himself, to study, to teach the truth to each member. He must care enough that he should not withhold any truth, no matter how hurtful, painful, and bitter pill it is to swallow. He must dish it out, exactly, without in any form of shape trying to mellow it. Just exactly the way it is. For the more painful the truth is, the better it serves us if that truth causes us to truly examine ourselves. That is caring. So it is an overseer who has trained himself to care for his family that can easily find himself concerned and caring enough for each member of his congregation. Most pastors, of course, do not realize that they should take care of each member of the congregation as a member of his family. But in truth, that is the way it ought to be. Every pastor ought to recognize each member of the congregation as a member of his family. This is why, later on in this epistle, the apostle tells Timothy how to treat younger women as sisters and older men and women as mothers and fathers, as we will see later on. So in any case, the overseer must take care of God's church. Now the word church there, because it says how can he take care of God's church, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It means assembly. It also means church. Now the word ekklesia, though, is understood in different ways. For example, an Anglican, for example, will speak of ekklesia as a one church, which we call the body of Christians. A Roman Catholic may speak of it in terms of the universal church, and then proceed to speak of the individual congregations that should be in subordination to one bishop or the Pope. Some of the Protestant groups may think of it as a local community first of all, before thinking of the universal church, so to say. So the point is that there has been confusion as to how to translate that word ecclesia. Now this is because it is a term applied to secular assembly as well as assembly of individuals who are worshiping God. So in a sense, this word then has been rendered such things as congregation, assembly, and church. Well, one of the great experts, Professor Smith, in his article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Cato, volume 3, pages 503 to about 536, over 34 pages, he dealt with that word ecclesia. And his discussion, he argued, after all kinds of things, he argued that to avoid confusion, ecclesia should be translated as assembly. Of course, he adds that this does not mean that we should banish the word church or congregation, but that we should endeavor to preserve the wealth of the meaning of each of those terms. So if we understand the meaning of the word then to be assembly, then every local congregation is known as assembly of God. Every local congregation will have that name. Well, immediately we know that there is a denomination by this name. However, the truth is that this is the name for every congregation that has gathered together to worship God in Christ. Now, even though the denomination that uses this name, really, when they choose that name, is somewhat redundant. For they say, Assembly of God Church, which you can see the word church, if we really go back to the Greek, all they're saying is Assembly of God Assembly. That's redundancy. So in any case, it's really not, that's not the issue to us. It's not the name that should be of concern to those who have assembled to worship God. Their concern should be holiness and the purity of life that is something observable, and that's something that they should be concerned with. So it really does not matter whether a gathering calls its believers or calls itself the Church of God or whatever they want to call themselves. It really doesn't matter. The point that the apostle is talking here is God's church here is a term to denote a family of God in Christ who meets regularly at a designated location. As always, what we insist that this assembly in God must be in Christ, because there are many other people who claim to assemble and worship God. But our concern is this assembly must be in Christ, because after all, Christ bought the church. This is why the apostle Paul, while he was addressing the elders in Ephesus, used the words recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to remind them who has a church. Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28 says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So, the church, the body of Christ, is bought by Christ himself. And that is why pastors and overseers have to be careful with it. But if you notice, though, what Paul says is the Holy Spirit is the one that makes a person an overseer. I mean, people can go through all this, the ordination process, you can do all that. It doesn't make a person an overseer or a pastor. It must be the Holy Spirit who has to do it, first of all, before man can recognize it. Otherwise, it is one of those things that we have fallen in the modern Christianity whereby all of this has become a profession that has nothing to do with the spiritual life. So, the overseer who is in charge of this congregation of the redeemed must care for it. But then, what does it really mean to care for a church? What does it mean that a pastor or an overseer cares for a church? Well, we've already mentioned this, and it is first and foremost teaching the congregation. That is the first and foremost sign of caring for a congregation. For every other thing hinges on this one function, teaching. If there is teaching and members respond, then spiritual growth will take place. And wherever there is spiritual growth, then some of the problems that arise whenever people gather together will be absent. You know, all it takes, once two people gather together, there's already a problem between them. But you get a lot of people gathering together under an assembly, all kinds of problems will arise. Such things as infighting that we hear about in many congregations, gossiping and all kinds of things will exist. However, where there is spiritual growth, those things don't exist. So caring for a congregation then will involve being certain, of course, that no believers enter into any kind of quarrel or fighting. So if a pastor knows of such incident, he must seek within his power to reconcile people who have quarreled between them. In addition to doing that, in addition of teaching, ensuring that there is no friction or whatever it is, try to smooth it out, so to say. In addition, the pastor should seek to it that the environment of the local church is such that no one feels slighted or made to feel ashamed because of his status in this life. That should never be the issue in a local church. A pastor should be very careful to ensure that that environment doesn't exist. This is why, for example, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their attitude towards the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:22. First Corinthians 11:22. That is an example of what shouldn't be in a local church. And I'm going to draw it to how it has relevance to us today. It says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the background is, you know, they have all this, the Lord's Supper was supposed to be a time when everyone get together and eat, and somehow they mix it up with the love feast, where they bring their covered dishes or whatever it is, that they all get together. And so in the dark congregation, some of them who are wealthy will come up there and, you know, live it up, as they say. And whereas they're looking at fellow believers who have nothing, and they just kind of, it amuses them or something like that. So that's what the apostle is talking about here. These people, you say, why do you do that? By doing that, you're despising the church of God. It is not an environment where you come to humiliate people for having nothing. Well, does this happen in local churches today? Yes, it does. How does it happen? Well, let me give you an example. Well, when the bulletin publishes the name of the largest donor of last Sunday, you just done that. I mean, you know that, we don't have that problem here, but there are local churches where every time they'll tell about who gave what. And by doing that, what they're doing is they're shaming some to giving, not realizing that maybe the person doesn't have anyone to give. A man gives according to what he has and not what he doesn't have. So, a pastor who cares for his congregation must not be involved in anything that remotely resembles that. It is not the purpose of a congregation to expose the financial status of anyone or any other thing. So this is one way that is done today when it ought not to be. So this is something that every pastor has to be watch out to be sure that he provides an environment whereby everyone can come and study the word and be relaxed about it. And not be concerned about somebody nudging them and say, well, how come you didn't give or this and that? That is not the issue. When the person grows enough spiritually, he or she ought to know that he needs to support the ministry. But using that tactics of telling who gave what is part of what the apostle says is humiliating some people. So there's also no doubt that apart from that, that the overseer or the pastor and all other ruling members of the congregation, after this study, by next week we'll look at the other ruling members. Now, those other ruling members with the pastor should also make a point to visit those who are sick. That's part of the caring. So, this the apostle is very serious about, that a pastor who cannot care, an individual really who cannot care for his family, cannot care for the congregation. So if you're indifferent to your family and you want to be a pastor, this passage says you shouldn't be one. You're not qualified to be a pastor. So this brings us now to the fifth general requirement for an overseer or a pastor. And that is that he must be spiritually matured. A person who will be or aspires to be a pastor must be spiritually matured. Now the previous qualifications give indication of a person's spiritual maturity. But since these various virtues are to be present in every believer, the apostle added one more check to the qualification of an overseer or a pastor. So this check is present in the form of how long the person has been converted. So we read now in verse 6, 1 Timothy 3, 6, where we're starting. It says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The expression recent convert is translated from a Greek word, neophutos. Neophutos. N-E-O-P-H-U-T-O-S. Neophutos. It appears only once in the New Testament, that's in a passage. Literally, that word means newly planted. Newly planted. However, in a figurative sense, it is used as recently converted. Now, this requirement of now being a recent convert has at least two implications. First of all, there is the implication that every believer should be normal in their spiritual advance. Every believer ought to be normal. This means that it is expected that every believer is developing properly, spiritually, because he is learning and because he is applying the word of God. So that's the first implication. The second implication is this: spiritual maturity takes time. Spiritual maturity takes time. It does not come overnight. So as a believer continues to learn the word and continues to apply it, then he will grow spiritually. So it's not something that happens overnight. There is, of course, the danger of misapplying this requirement of now being a recent convert. A person who has been converted for a long time but has not been taught the word of God must still be considered as immature believer and one not qualified to lead a congregation. Now, this truth may be understood from the scolding of the writer of Hebrews when he indicated that although the recipients of his epistle, who have been saved for quite some time, ought to be teachers, yet they do not even know the fundamentals. This I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. What we're saying is when Paul says he cannot be a recent convert. It doesn't really mean just because a person has been saved 20, 30 years that he is qualified. He may be 30 years, but still a baby spiritually because no one has taught him spiritual truth. So this is the type of thing that the writer of Hebrew was quoting them for when he said, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need meat, not solid food. In other words, here are people who have been saved for a while, yet they don't know anything. And that, you know, is the story of Christianity today. There are a whole lot of people who go to church day in, day out for the past 20, 30 years, still don't know anything about the fundamental truth. And that is what we do know that the apostle is really concerned with. It's not just because a person was saved yesterday and so on. Of course, today there is this requirement of not appointing a novice as an overseer is applied differently. We use it differently today. If a person obtains a seminary education, it is assumed that he is qualified to be an overseer or a pastor. Well, this is a reasonable assumption, but we must remember that having a degree from a seminary does not always imply that a person is spiritually matured. What I'm saying is, a degree from a seminary only guarantees that if that individual went to the right kind of seminary, he got the basic information about the Bible. It is for this reason that anyone who graduates, of course, from a seminary must continuously
study to enhance his own spiritual growth. A person may also be qualified, if you look at it from another way, to lead a congregation if he has studied under a pastor who teaches consistently the Word of God for an extended period of time. While there is really nothing wrong with this approach, it seems to me that such a person may be limited in that he may just repeat what he has been taught without actually using his gift of teaching as under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He just repeats or speaks out exactly what has been taught. In effect, the Holy Spirit is not functioning. That's what I mean by that. So a seminary training that involves the study of the original languages of the Bible puts a person in a position whereby he is able to do an independent study of a text and, of course, be able to rely on the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is particularly important, especially if you have to deal with a subject, a text, that the pastor he studied or not probably didn't teach. At that point, he will be a little bit handicapped. This is why proper training in this case becomes important. So, but Paul says this: anyone who wants to be a pastor or an overseer should not be a new convert. Why then should a person not be a new convert? What's his reason? Well, normally, when we say, people go to job, they will ask for experience. And every now and then, people get frustrated and say, now everyone asks me for an experience. Why do I get that experience? I have to start somewhere, which, unfortunately, that's reality, but most people want experienced person. Well, the truth of the matter is, so normally, from what the apostle says here, we will expect an answer here related to lack of experience, such as not knowing enough doctrine. So we could say, well, probably Paul will say, well, the reason is because this person does not know enough doctrine. But to our surprise, the apostle's answer is that it is because of pride. As in the expression where it says, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So he wasn't talking about not knowing enough doctrine, which is important, no doubt. Yet, he goes into something else. He talks about pride. So what that tells us is that it is a fundamental principle that when people are promoted beyond their ability, or when people get rapid promotion, they tend to become very arrogant. Now, it is this phenomenon that we observe in industries. Generally, university graduates, it's about that time of the year, they are placed over people who are not educated as they are, but have been in a given industry for a long time. And so those young graduates seem to become conceited. They know it all. Generally, I used to advise engineering graduates to remember that those in the industry know more than they do. It's part of their degrees. Try to convince them that those who are in the industry know more than you do. But because of your engineering education, that what it will do is to help you learn faster and even excel over those individuals who are not engineers by training, for example. So, just because a person has a degree in any field doesn't make him an expert, doesn't make him know what the material is. So he must still go and learn and humble himself. And from things I've heard from some of those students, those who paid attention to this type of advice found that by humbling themselves, they made good engineers and are more respected by those they supervise. Whereas those cocky ones, as they say, find it very difficult to get along with anyone. And before you know it, they're looking for another job. They're changing jobs as if that is the solution to their problem. Now, this type of thing is still a danger that many young graduates from seminary may also face. They will be tempted to think that they have all the answers in the spiritual life, when in fact they are just beginning to learn about the spiritual life. Because everyone knows that there's no seminary on this planet can do what we do here in this congregation. If a seminary trains a pastor where you study verse by verse as we do here, in 50 years no one will graduate from a seminary. So they don't do that. All it is give you a sketch, hopefully the tool of the original languages, so you can then sit down and begin to dig these things out. But if a person just comes out of a seminary and he thinks he knows it all, then he's going to be in a great disservice to himself and to his congregation. Now, the word conceited here is a translation of the Greek word tufuo. I kind of like this word because it seems to say something about arrogance. Tufuo. T-U-P-H-O-O. Literally, this reason I say I like it is what it really means. Literally, it means to raise smoke. And you can understand that. A conceited person raises nothing but smoke. Or it also means to wrap in a mist. But figuratively, though, it means to be swollen or to be puffed up with pride or to be blinded. Sometimes it also means to render foolish or stupid. These are the meaning. So you can understand when a person is conceited, he's blowing smoke. He is, at the same time, rendered stupid and foolish, because at that point, he sees more than there is there. You know, one of those things people say, those who are always proud, they always do what? Look down on people, and they never look up. Therefore, they become the worst fools, because if they look up, they find that somebody is superior than they are. But they look down on those they think they are superior to. So in a way, being conceited renders a person foolish or stupid. So if a man who has been recently converted becomes an overseer, he will very likely misunderstand what it means to be the leader of a local church. His position may cause him to become or to feel self-important, which invariably will lead to pride. It takes spiritual maturity to know what an overseer is. Otherwise, as I've mentioned in the past, many people rush into the ministry in the sense of being pastors because they think it's something glamorous, because they see some of these people on the TV. And so they think it must be something glamorous. Well, it takes spiritual maturity to know that an overseer is indeed a servant of the congregation in the sense that Christ came to this world to serve. It is an overseer, or at least as he realizes this great responsibility that he has towards the flock of Christ, that he stands in great awe of his function and so becomes humbled. Furthermore, he will realize that although he is the leader of the congregation, but his position is not one that is similar to that of a leader, a big man, or as they say, the big one that carries the big stick in a corporation in terms of authority. That's not the same thing. But his position as the leader of a congregation, a spiritual leader, is one of humility as he tries to lead his congregation towards that ultimate objective, spiritual maturity. So in other words, what I'm saying is an overseer cannot afford to talk, to address his congregation, so to say. As a boss, for example, we talk, as they say, from one side of his, the corner of his mouth on his employees. That's not the job of a pastor, because the two group of leaders have different objectives. A person in industry wants to make profit. A pastor wants people to mature spiritually. That means he has to deal with them in a little more delicate manner, although it doesn't hurt a person who is in a business, for example, to be that kind of leader also who cares. But nevertheless, it is a misunderstanding of what a ministry is when people begin to think in terms of that visibility, so to say. It is a position, once a person begins to mature spiritually, will deal with a great trepidation. Pride invariably leads to a person's downfall. So the word fall here is a translation of the Greek word empito. Empito. E-M-P-I-P-T-O. Empito. It means to fall into or fall among. That's the word where it means to fall into something or fall among something. Then it says to fall into judgment. Well, the word judgment is the Greek word krima. K-R-I-M-A, krima. That also means judgment, all right? It also means a verdict, a condemnation, or punishment. In our context, the meaning, such meanings as judgment or condemnation or punishment, each of that could be applied. So in our context, then, we can, using that any of those meanings, we can look at what the NIV translates, look what it says, fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now that expression is a little bit interpretative, so to say, because literally this is what the Greek says, fall into judgment of the devil. Of the devil. That is the key word there. That is where the Greek has it. It doesn't say same judgment as the devil, but that is in interpretation. Not that it's wrong, as we will see, but it really, it literally means fall into the judgment of the devil. So the question is, does the apostle mean then the same type of judgment or condemnation as the devil, or does he mean the judgment or condemnation from the devil? See, those become two different things. Now, since there is no record in the Bible of Satan originating punishment or condemnation, although he brings accusation against believers, it is best to think about this as falling into the same type of judgment as Satan incurred. So in that way, the interpretation of NIV is the best way to do understand it. So, if that is the case, then what is this judgment of the devil that this person will incur? Now, you recall the punishment of devil, of course, was his loss of his position, the position of honor among the angelic creature. We also know that eventually he'll be eternal. Lake of fire is waiting for him. We understand that, but we're saying he lost his position of honor. This is partly referred to us in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12 gives us a little bit clue as to what happened to the devil, Satan, because Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. So, all he's saying that Satan lost his position of honor when he wanted to become like the Most High God. So then the question, if we turn it around, how can an overseer or a pastor suffer loss of honor? Well, it is quite simply that because of pride, he will act in such a way that he will cause the congregation to lose confidence in his ability to rule them. Now, this loss of confidence may lead, of course, to such things as dismissal from his position. But apparently, what may happen is that because of his pride, his actions and life will be such that it becomes obvious that it is no longer fit, or that that individual is no longer fit to serve as the leader of that particular congregation. But then ultimately, it is in God's hand to remove that person, and he will. So in any case, the reason given by the apostle for not appointing a novice as an overseer demonstrates a fundamental truth. Pride will always lead to a person's destruction, as asserted in many, many passages in the scripture. But let's just look at Proverbs 29:23. Proverbs 29, verse 23. It says, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. So this being the case, it is important for an overseer or a pastor to guard against pride, for that will eventually lead to his downfall. On the other hand, as he serves with humility, he will gain the respect of his congregation. So we have, in a sense, considered now the qualification of the overseers in general categories. So the last mentioned qualification in verse 7 actually falls within the second general qualification of impeccable character. So back now to 1 Timothy 3:7. 1 Timothy 3:7, so we can conclude this qualifications tonight. Verse 7 says, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into devil's trap. Now the qualification that the apostle have given so far certainly apply to the overseer's life within his immediate circle of influence, that is his family and his local congregation. But because an overseer is a representative of a local congregation, it becomes important that those outside the faith must be able to respect him, although they may dislike him because he's a Christian and because of his views on truth. But nevertheless, they will respect him. So when he uses the word reputation, actually it comes from a Greek word, maturia. Maturia, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. Maturia, it means witness, evidence, or testimony. Now the best meaning in our passage, of course, is reputation, as NIV has used it. So the issue here is, if a person has given evidence that he's, at least to the unbeliever, they will recognize this person as a good person in their understanding of what good is. So if a person has given evidence that he is a person who is gentle, not lover of money, and that he rules his family well, that will create the impression of respect from outsiders. Hence, he will be a person with good reputation. See, all unbelievers that overseers deal with are actually watching to see, get an impression of what Christianity is all about, because they watch all other believers, but especially those who are called pastors or overseers. So it is for this reason that a pastor himself must strive then to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in order to give the true picture of what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. You know, a whole lot of us as Christians give a false impression of what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a believer. Because on one hand, we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, but on the other hand, we don't reflect it. So those who watch us and say that, they look at that and say, well, if that's what filling of the Holy Spirit is all about, it's not attractive. So the point is this, that a pastor must emit that aroma of goodness and the purity of life that is quite attractive to cause all other people to want to know more about his Savior. Now, the Greek text stresses the necessity of good reputation for an overseer or a pastor for two reasons. The first reason is that he will not fall into disgrace. Now, the word disgrace is a word that means reproach or shame or abuse. Sometimes it also means insult. So the idea here is that although unbelievers often want to insult believers because of the influence of the devil, but if a pastor has a good reputation because of his life, then there is no shame associated with the insult or the abuse he receives from the unbelieving world. For really, what it is will be shameful for an unbeliever to insult or abuse an overseer or even any believer because of something wrong that they have done. Now, the text here suggests that this disgrace that we're looking at here is sponsored by the devil. So what the apostle is saying is that if an overseer or a pastor has a good reputation with unbelievers in that they respect him for his lifestyle, then it will make it difficult for Satan to bring shame to that pastor or to that overseer. So that's his first reason. The second reason he gives for good reputation is to avoid falling into Satan's trap. Now, the word trap is a word that comes from the Greek word pegis. Pegis. P-A-G-I-S, pegis. The basic meaning of this word is what fastens or what holds fast. So it came to have the meaning a net, a snare, or a trap. However, it is used figuratively of the things that bring danger or death, either suddenly or unexpectedly. So what is this trap anyway? Well, some take it as pride. Others take it as the many ways that the devil traps believers. Now, both of these are applicable in our context. Satan, no doubt, has many ways that he entraps believers. But we should always remember that his objective, always, is simply to get the believer to do the will of the devil. However, in the case of an overseer or a pastor, it seems that Satan's intention is strictly to neutralize him. So if an overseer does not have a good reputation in the locale where he lives, then the devil will use every trick in the book that he has to get him out of his true function. Now, the trap may be something like to become very political, and so he forgets his function. Or it may be to pursue other endeavors, monetarily or whatever it is. All it is to distract him. But if unbelievers know the type of person he is, there are certain things that they will keep out away from him. They will not entice him with, so to say. This is the issue that we find here. So, what we're saying is this. The trap here, while it involves many things, is to be understood in a general way as describing all distractions of an overseer from the true function of studying and teaching the Word of God. Everything that leads to this distraction can be one of the traps or the many traps that the devil will use. We know that pride is one of it, but But all we're saying is, it is many, many things that the devil uses to distract him from studying. And all of these things, some of them may sound good, being visible in the community, maybe one of them, doing good things, as they say, when he should be busy studying the word. So all of these things could be Satan's ploys to distract a pastor or an overseer from his responsibility. So the issue that we see here is, we have seen clearly these qualifications given for appointing anyone into the to become a pastor. So what that means is, because the devil likes to magnify the failures of believers, he is especially keen on magnifying that of the failures of leaders of congregation. And this is why pastors must live a very guided life. Of course, every believer should do the same. But this is particularly true because of our context, that we're dealing with pastors. But by application, all of us as believers must lead guided life, because the devil is out there seeking to make us liars or to distract us from that which is of the utmost importance, which is growth spiritually. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as we continue to grow, to know more about you. May we reflect that sweet aroma of goodness and purity, that those around us will see that a life in you is the most attractive and the most desirable thing on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.